Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
So far in our study through the book of Acts, we have been confronted with the amazing power displayed by the disciples of Jesus Christ in this early church. There's no question that there was a level of dedication and commitment and effectiveness in that day that has been largely lost in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And the question is, what made the difference between the church then and now? The early church was a powerful church. Miracles were performed and multitudes were converted. The early church was a giving church, incredibly unselfish and generous in their giving to the Lord, their giving to the needs of the church, their giving to the needs of one another as members in the church. The members of the early church were unusually faithful. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking bread and prayers. The early church was a praying church, and we are astounded at the type of prayers which they prayed, the unselfishness of the prayers that they prayed, and of the power, the powerful response that we find God demonstrating in response to their prayers. The early church was a persecuted church, but the persecution only seemed to make them stronger, not weaker. And the early church was a unified church. Several times we are told that they were of one accord, and they solved their differences quickly and continued on in love and brotherhood, as we see in the passage before us now in Acts chapter 6, when the problem arose regarding the widow's tables. Yes, the early church was an effective church that impacted their community for Christ. In fact, they were accused of filling all of Jerusalem with their doctrine. And so the question, therefore, is, what is the difference between then and now? Why were they so effective and we seem to be so relatively ineffective? And I wonder if the answer to that question cannot, at least in large measure, be found in the word disciple. We find that word in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then, after the election of the deacons and their ministry in the church, we read, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Disciples. And there's a word that comes up again and again in the account. When the church began in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, there were 120 what? Disciples. You say, well, there were 120 believers, 120 Christians. Yes, and what were they called? Disciples, 120 disciples, Acts 1:15. And now, after the phenomenal growth of the church to many thousands of people, they are still called disciples. It's not that the 120 in the upper room, because of their unusual level of dedication and commitment to Christ, could properly be called disciples, but the average run-of-the-mill church member could never properly be named a disciple, but in fact they are. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So the question is, could the difference be that today we have Christians, but in their day they had disciples? Today we see ourselves as believers, but in that day they viewed themselves as disciples? I think a large part of the answer that I'm trying to find to this question of the difference in effectiveness between then and now is indeed found in this word disciple. So let's talk about it. What is a disciple? Let's start with the meaning of the word. The Greek word is mathetes, but what is the English word that translates that Greek word? And my Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, not so new anymore, but nevertheless, the first one that I pulled off my shelf, defines a disciple as one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. One who accepts the doctrines of another and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. That's a disciple. Robert Young defines this word, now thinking of the Greek, in terms of a taught or trained one. A disciple is one who is taught. A disciple is one who is trained. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, calls a disciple a learner, and he says it comes from manthano. This word mathetes comes from manthano, a verb which means to learn. Though accompanied, he says, by endeavor. In other words, it does not mean only learn, but the emphasis is upon learning and then putting that learning into practice. That's what a disciple is. And so he says, hence it denotes one who follows one's teachings. As, for example, the disciples of John in Matthew 9:14. A disciple, he says, was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. And he cites John 8:31 and John 15:8. A disciple is a pupil. You have to start there. A learner. One who is willing to learn. One who is eager to learn. One who wants to be taught. Who wants to understand the teaching of his master, his leader, the one that he is becoming a disciple, a follower of. But he is not only a pupil, but an adherent. That's something more. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. So now we're really getting three ideas here. A disciple is one who is taught. He has to be a willing learner. Number two, a disciple is one who is an imitator. He has to take the teaching of his master and put it into practice in his own life. And number three, a disciple is a representative. He is one who now spreads the teaching of his master to others. And therefore, he is a disciple, one who learns what his teacher has to teach, one who incorporates his master's teaching into his own life, and one who now represents by active teaching and spreading of the doctrine of his disciple, of his master to others, that which he has been taught. The Zondervan Bible Dictionary defines disciple as a pupil of some teacher. The word implies the acceptance in mind and life of the views and practices of the teacher. So there's the definition of the word as it is defined for us by a number of respected sources dealing both with the English and with the Greek word. Now, let's look at the word as it is defined by Christ himself. What is the meaning of a disciple as Christ taught it? And I have a number of passages where Christ deals with this concept. And we'll start with the one in Luke chapter 14. And I read beginning at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and seeks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. The demands of discipleship as described by Christ are incredibly high. Verse 33 sums up what he's been describing in verses 25 and following when he says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." In other words, Christ must take priority over our family. Christ must take priority over our job. Christ must take priority over our community. Christ must take priority over our own life. We must be willing to follow Christ wherever he leads. We must be willing to count the cost of following Christ. We can't be a disciple of Christ if we're not willing to count the cost of discipleship and follow him. Here's what John Stott said, and I quote, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. No wonder the cynics speak of hypocrites in the church and dismiss religion as escapism." Wow. That's one place. Well, let's look at the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, if we want to understand what a disciple is. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. "Therefore, he says, whosoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Quite a statement there. Christ is talking about what it means to confess him. That's what he says in verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." And then he goes on to describe what this confessing of Christ is like. It's not just a matter of saying something with your lips, but it means a wholehearted commitment of your life. And this obviously has to do with salvation. To confess Christ when vehemently opposed, even by one's own family. In other words, Christ must have priority. We must be committed to Christ above our family. That takes sacrifice. That takes determination. To confess Christ means death to self. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." To confess Christ may mean loss of one's own life. It really does, in a metaphorical sense, and it may actually cost your life in a real physical sense. But he says in verse 34, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, we have to give up our own ambitions, our own thoughts, our own desires, our own goals for what we think our life ought to be, what we would like for it to be, that is, before we are confronted with the claims of Christ, we have to be willing to give up our life and, as it were, turn it over to Christ and let Him reshape it, redefine it. Let Him give it back to us in the form that He desires. We must accept our lives as shaped and defined by Christ. And that's what it means to confess Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Or shall we turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35? Then Christ's brothers and His mother came, and standing outside the house, they sent to Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But He answered and said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And He looked around in a circle at those who sat about Him, and He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now here Christ defined discipleship in terms of a new relationship, a relationship that supersedes all other earthly relationships, a relationship that is stronger than our family ties. His own family, mother, brothers, came to Him calling for Him. And they said, "Your mother calls for you." And the expectation was, well, it's His mother. He'll drop everything and go see what she wants. And He said, "No. There are other relationships that are more important than the mother-son relationship." And He looked around at His disciples, those who were following Him, those who were learning from Him, those who were hanging on His every word, unlike His mother and His brothers, who didn't seem to consider His words to be that vastly important. His mother and His brothers, by the way, represented two different conditions, because His mother undoubtedly was a genuine, born-again believer. No question about that. Go back and see her response to the angel's announcement of her virgin conception, and you will be convinced that she was a genuine believer, a genuine Christian, as we would call it today. His brothers, however, apparently were not. And they didn't come to believe in Jesus until after His resurrection from the dead, though they were no doubt practicing the Jewish religion. So, as they came to Him, they probably represented two different kinds of individuals, both of whom claimed to be Christians, one of whom really is His mother, the others who probably were not yet His brothers, but neither of whom were particularly impressed with His words, as were these disciples sitting around Him. And Christ said, "I'm not going to go running after my family just because of the family relationship. That's a physical relationship. Here's a stronger one, the disciple relationship. Those who are panting after my words, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness is found in my words. Those who are disciples, that is, those who are being taught, those who are learning from me, those who want to know what I have to say and want to receive it and want to shape their lives by it and want to imitate me and want to represent me. They are my disciples. They are my mother and my brothers and my sister. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother and my sister." That defines discipleship. Or take the words of Christ in John chapter 15. And if you've been listening carefully, you realize I've selected one statement, one extended statement, out of each of the four Gospels. Started with Luke, went to Matthew, went to Mark, and now John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch on me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And so here Christ describes the relationship that people have with him as a continual abiding, as a fruit-bearing relationship, as a relationship of cleansing and purging, and submitting to that kind of cleansing and purging. And we could go on. What about the parable of the sower found in all the synoptics that deal with those who seem to be followers of Christ, but they bail out? The indication there is they are no true Christians at all. So here is a description of discipleship by Christ that is very thought-provoking, very searching, and to many people doesn't even seem to have anything relating to salvation. It seems to be something far beyond salvation, something far beyond normal Christianity, something reserved only for the most dedicated and committed Christians. But if you study these passages carefully, you will realize that Christ is saying these things in terms of who is a true believer, who is truly related to me. Disciple. How are disciples made? They're made evidently by the Word of God. Back to our text in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Disciples are made by the Word of God. God, using His Word, as proclaimed by men, men have a part in this. We are the human instruments that proclaim the Word of God, but God the Holy Spirit must take that Word and make it powerfully effective to change hearts and lives. And so disciples are made by the Word of God. Disciples are made by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Disciples are made by the process of conversion. Disciples are made by the activity of other disciples. Disciples beget disciples. Maybe that's part of the reason why we don't seem to have more committed disciples in our day, more people who see themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, because, of course, disciples beget disciples. I would gather that nominal Christians beget nominal Christians, because like begets like. We reproduce what we are. Nominal Christians beget nominal Christians. Disciples beget disciples. Think about that. And what are the results of discipleship, true discipleship? Greater power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people and in the life of the church. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Greater Holy Spirit power in our churches. What are the results of discipleship? The ability to endure severe trials. Nominal Christians have problems with trials. Disciples learn how to handle trials, and they expect them, because Christ taught them to. They learn to face them as Christ set an example for them too. They learn to conquer them as Christ himself did, and we are his followers. And disciples have an ability to impact society. A great many of the priests, we read, became obedient to the faith. The ones who should have known and recognized Christ better than anybody else, because they had a lifetime of training in the sacrificial system and daily reminders in the temple service in which they were involved, and a dramatic lesson with the rending of the temple veil in two, but they were slow. They were slow, like we so often are. Priests, the ones who probably would have been the hardest to reach with the gospel, steeped as they were in their traditional religion, unwilling as they were to give up the old wine skins for new ones, surrounded by their community of friends and leaders, committed to a lifetime of service, career service in the temple, which was their livelihood. It would cost a lot for them to become followers of Jesus Christ. They would lose their jobs. They would lose their income. But so powerful was the testimony of these early disciples that when the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see, it took real disciples to produce results like this. Real disciples who believed the gospel, who obeyed the gospel, who were obedient to follow Christ, who were in submission to the teachings of Christ, and were not just hearers but doers only, who were obedient to submit to Christ, to sacrifice for Christ, to become a follower of Christ regardless of the cost. That's what these people were. They were disciples. And I would submit to you, dear friend, that we don't need any more Christians. We need more disciples. We don't need any more Christians in America today or around the world today, but we sure need a whole lot more disciples. And when I say we don't need any more Christians, I mean as commonly understood by Christians in our day. Of course we need more Christians, real Christians, but when we understand that the word Christian and disciple are actually one and the same, that no one is a Christian until they are a disciple, when we understand that, yes. Yes, we need more Christians. But until we understand that, maybe what we need to be saying is, we need more disciples. No more Christians. No more Christians. I'm not going to try to persuade you to become a Christian. I'm going to try to persuade you to become a disciple. If you become a disciple, you'll be a Christian. If you don't become a disciple, I seriously question whether you will be a Christian at all. And I don't want to mislead you. I don't want to give you the impression that if you claim to be a Christian, that you are ready to die and are going to heaven. I don't want to mislead you in that way. And therefore, I'm not going to call upon you to become a Christian. I don't want you to become a Christian, as it's commonly understood in 2008. I want you to become a disciple. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need, teaching them, those disciples, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, disciples always, even unto the end of the age. We don't need more Christians, but oh, how we need more disciples. And when we have them, no doubt we will have some of the power that was experienced and displayed by this early church. Why were they so powerful? Why were they so effective? Because they were all disciples. And when all of our church members become disciples, we will no doubt be equally effective as they were. Think on these things. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.